This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of His strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He subjected everything under His feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, but I want to begin with a story which I think serves as a powerful illustration of the truth that we're going to see in Ephesians 1. It's a story from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 6. So there was a nation around Israel called the Arameans, or in some translations the Syrians, and they are waging war against Israel. And the king of Aram would decide to move his army to a certain place in a location. He's strategizing how he can come against Israel and be victorious against them. But every time he decides, the Lord reveals to the prophet Elisha what the Arameans are going to do. And so then Elisha the prophet then would inform the king of Israel, and they would tell him, avoid this place because the Arameans are going to go there. So the king of Aram figures out that Israel is never falling for their strategy, never falling in their trap. And so he assumes that there's a mole. He assumes there's a traitor in his midst. And so he looks at his servants, and in rage, he goes, which one of us here is for the king of Israel? But one of his servants said to him, no one, my lord, the king. Elisha the prophet in Israel tells the king of Israel, even the words you speak in your bedroom. So the king said, the king of Aram said, go and see where he is so I can send men to capture him. So they're after Elisha because Elisha's ruining their military plans. So they locate Elisha and they send a massive army of horses and chariots. And Elisha's servant wakes up that morning and he goes outside and he sees this massive force, this massive army of horses and chariots surrounding the city. And so he goes to his master, Elisha, and he says, oh, my master, what are we to do? Elisha said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed, Lord, please open his eyes and let him see. And the scripture says, so the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think that is one of the coolest stories in the Old Testament, to look out and see horses and chariots of fire surrounding the mountainside when there is an earthly army that's there. He's praying, Lord, let him see. Not only does a story like that inspire our faith in God's power to rescue his people, but like I said, it also illustrates this important truth that we need to learn and internalize from Ephesians 1, which is that we need God's help to have spiritual sight so that we can see spiritual realities. Because there is a spiritual realm, but it is invisible to our eyes. So we can't see the realities with our physical eyes. We have to see them with the eyes of our hearts, our spiritual eyes, as the scripture would put it. Elisha's servant needed God to open his eyes so that he could see things as they really were with God on their side. Because he underestimated it. He didn't see how things really were with God on their side. And we need the spiritual eyes to see how things really are with God on our side. You guys follow me? This is important that we understand that there's eyes that we have in our hearts. And if you're old enough to remember the song that came out in 2000, Open the Eyes of My Heart. Remember that? That was a huge hit. Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. And like lots of choruses, it's like overly repetitive. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Now, whatever you think of the song lyrically or musically, we have to admit that theologically it's spot on, because it is a prayer for what is known as or called in theology illumination. It's a prayer for illumination. That is, we need the Spirit's help to see and grasp the truth of God and of His grace and His power in our life. And this doctrine or this teaching, this understanding of illumination comes from several places in Scripture, not only from Ephesians 1:18, which we're going to get to, but like 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says this. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world. Paul is writing to believers in Corinth. But we have received the spirit who comes from God. For what reason? So that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. So we've received the spirit of God so that we can understand what's been freely given. The grace of God given to us. We need the spirit's help to understand it, to grasp it, to comprehend the significance of what God's given us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, you go two verses down. But the person without the spirit, so a person who is not in Christ, does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it. So if we are going to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and all its implications and all the spiritual blessings that Paul is unfolding for us in the book of Ephesians, we need the Spirit's help. The natural mind, the natural person, that when I say natural, I mean without the Spirit of God, can't come to the Scripture and just perceive and go, oh, I see what's here. I want this. You need the Spirit of God to go, oh, not only is this true, but I want this. I receive this. We need the Spirit of God for that, to help us grasp the reality of what's been given to us in Christ. Because apart from the Spirit's illumination, we can't comprehend or accept it. Without the Spirit of God, we're just like Elisha's servant who couldn't see the mountainside covered with horses and chariots of fire. So to kind of embed a word picture in your mind, when we're coming this morning, I want us to see my prayers. Lord, let us see the chariots and the horses of fire. This morning, what's with you on our side? What do we have? What do we have in you, Christ? So this is what Ephesians is all about this morning, our need for spiritual vision. Let me give it to you in a sentence. God's Spirit has to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to grasp God's grace and power for us. God's Spirit has to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to grasp God's grace and power for our lives. So that's been my prayer for you this week, that as I've been praying for you and as I've been praying for me and preparing for this. Lord, would you give us sight? Would you give us spiritual sight to see the things that are in Christ, what we have in him, so that we're not blinded to that, but we're open to that. Help us to embrace these realities that are ours. So to give us some context, last week we kicked off Ephesians in the first 14 verses. We saw that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as Paul recounts the blessings, which we talked about last week as identity, redemption, and security in Christ, as Paul is recounting these things, his own heart is moved with gratitude. He's moved to pray and to thank God. And he says, look at verse 15 again. This is why these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Now, if you've been around Imprint for any time, you know that we talk about the three G's, gospel, gratitude, and generosity. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And that good news, if we respond to that appropriately, it produces gratitude. A life of thanksgiving, a life of gratitude for who God is, for what he has done. And you see this in Paul's life. Gratitude is his response for the gospel of Jesus working in the lives of the Ephesians. So he gives thanks for them, and then he also prays some very specific things for them. And I think this is instructive for us when we think about our own prayer lives, how much of my prayer life, maybe yours, is rooted in asking God to improve our circumstances, right? And I think that's okay to an extent because we're called to bring every request to God, to lay our hearts out before him. But what's fascinating, I read a book years ago by D.A. Carson called Praying with Paul. And in it, he notes that none of Paul's recorded prayers in Scripture, he ever asked God to improve the circumstances of the people he's writing to make their circumstances more favorable. Now, I imagine he did at times pray for that. But what are the priorities that are revealed in Paul's prayers? And here are some priorities that should shape, I think, our priorities in prayer as well. So praise very specific things for them. Let's start in verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Would give you the spirit. Now, some interpreters will read that as a spirit, a human spirit. Other commentators and interpreters would read that as the Spirit of God. I take it to be he's referring to the Holy Spirit of God, especially because in connection with wisdom and revelation, you go through the Old Testament and the Scriptures, like wisdom is connected with the Spirit of God. So why would Paul be praying? God, ask good questions about the text to get to understanding. Ask some questions. Wait, Paul, what do you mean that God would give you the Spirit? Didn't you just say in verses 13 and 14? Not that he would know verse 13 and 14. There was no verses. But didn't you just say, Paul, that we've been sealed with the Spirit? Didn't you say, Paul, that believers have the deposit, the Holy Spirit's deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? Yeah, he did. So every genuine believer has the Spirit of God. So what does it mean that he's praying that God would give the believers the Spirit of wisdom and a revelation and a knowledge of him. What does he mean by that? Well, he's praying for their empowerment. The Spirit, we may have the Spirit, but the Spirit must empower us. The Spirit must enlighten us. He's praying for the empowerment of the Spirit of God for him to give illumination into our hearts. It's a prayer for spiritual vision. I pray the Spirit would give you vision for your heart, to be able to see the spiritual realities, the blessings that are yours in Christ. Now, also important here, when it says Spirit of Revelation, when we're thinking about revelation here in connection with the Spirit, he's not talking about new truth about God, as if there's more doctrinal truth that has not been given to us in the writings of the apostles and the prophets. When he says revelation, he is talking about insight into the truth of God, which is consistent with the revelation of Scripture, so that we may know God more. So yes, this is revelation. But there is another sense in which revelation comes to us when God's Spirit illuminates the truth that we have about God. And that may come to you in this reading of the Scripture. It may come to you in a time of prayer when the Spirit brings something to your mind that has been revealed in Scripture. Everything's going to be consistent with Scripture if it really is from the Spirit. And all of this is for growing in the knowledge of him. Now, we think as America's knowledge, typically we think of cognitive, intellectual knowledge. The Scripture here, when it says knowledge of God, we're talking about personal knowing. We're talking about knowing God more. Not just knowing more about God, not talking about factual knowledge, we're talking about greater insight for the sake of intimacy with God, for the sake of relationship with God. Now, when you think about like this idea of illumination, if you've been reading the Bible for some time, isn't it true that you can come across a passage and you can read it? You've read it 1,000 times before, and yet somehow it hits you, right? And something comes to you that you've never seen before. I'm not talking about new meaning, that there's some new esoteric truth there, but you're seeing something that's actually there that you've never seen before. That's illumination. That's the Spirit of God opening your mind. How many implications and applications are there for God's word? And when the Spirit illumines your heart, you see things that maybe that you hadn't seen before, and maybe it lifts your heart. Or maybe you've been praying before, and some truth of Scripture comes to mind, but in a fresh angle, in a fresh way. That's the Spirit of God working in you to illuminate what you have in Christ. You see Paul praying for the Spirit's work of illumination in the first part of verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. Now that word enlightened, some people, it troubles some people, but I assure you it's in the Scripture because it's used in New Age and Eastern context and religious thought. But I think we should claim this word as a biblical word because this word simply means to be given light. And in the Bible, what is light? It's the truth. It's God's truth revealed to us. It's light. Sometimes it's equated with life. So to say enlightenment, God is shining his light of his truth into your heart. Now, what is the heart? The heart is not just, sometimes like in American speak, we think of the heart as primarily emotional. And in the biblical worldview, the heart is the very center of one's being. It's your affections, your emotions, it's your will. It's also your mind, it's your thoughts. You can think with your heart. So he is praying that the Spirit of God would shine the light of truth into our hearts so we can know God more. And by know, again, we mean by personal understanding or experience, not just mere cognitive intellectual knowledge. It is far too easy to read the Bible, hear a sermon, gain some head knowledge, and think, that's it, I did it. Check the box, I must be mature, I must be growing. Maturity is not measured by how much we know, but by how much we know the Lord and how much we are living in concert and in congruence with his revealed word. So let's look at specifically what Paul prays for. He prays for that we would know, that is experienced personally, three things. Look at verse 18 again. I'm going to kind of keep reading 18 and keep adding the pieces on the prayers. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know, here's the first thing, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling. His calling. God calls us to himself. And if you are in Christ, if you're truly in him, if you've repented of your wrongdoings, your sins, and put your trust in him, then it means that you experience the call of God. Specifically, there's a general call to the gospel. Repent and believe is a general call. But if you came to Christ, you responded to that internal inward call that you felt, that you heard, or that you saw with your spiritual eyes of your heart. And that's what you responded to at the start of your life with Christ. That would be at the time of your conversion. But this is something that God says in Romans 8:30. This is the truth of our conversion and his calling. It says, and those he predestined, we saw that word last week, he also called. And so what I'm saying is that's a specific call, because those whom he called, it says he justified, which means what? It means that he declared us righteous. He accepted us. He acquitted us of our sin and he accepted us. When did that happen? That happened when we put our faith in Christ. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And glorification has not yet come. That's future. But Paul says it's so certain, it's as if it's already happened. But now back here in Ephesians 1, Paul doesn't give any specifics here, right? He just says the hope of his calling. Well, what is that hope? He doesn't give any specifics here. I think it's sufficient to say that the hope of his calling is all the things that he promised to us in our new life in Christ. All the things that he has said to you guys fills in the hope of his calling and all the things that are ours in this new life in Christ. Now, hope, as it typically relates to the future, it's a certainty about the future. Now, as it relates to the hope of our future, remember last week you saw that in verse 10, God's ultimate plan is this. It says in verse 10, to bring everything together in Christ. This is our hope when God reconciles all things. It says to both things in heaven and things on earth in him. So our hope, the hope of our calling, is we are looking forward into the future to the consummation of God's plan when he restores the created order and he renews the cosmos. Like it's more than, we talked last week, it's more than just individual salvation, that God is actually going to remake the universe and make all things new. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make all things right and he's going to make all things new. This is the hope of our calling. So then, when you're praying, this is something to pray for. Lord, would you help me to know, to experience in my heart the greatness of this hope that I have, of your coming again, Jesus, of the promise of renewal, of the promise of restoration, of the promise of the healing of every broken heart, the wiping away of every tear, that there would be no mourning, no crying, nor death, nor pain anymore, because you are making all things new. Lord, would you give my heart that sense? Now that prayer dovetails with the second thing that Paul prays for, is that we would know the wealth of his glorious inheritance. So let's go back to verse 18 to add this piece on. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And here it is, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now this is another one of those places where grammatically speaking, inheritance, it could mean either God's inheritance, like what God receives, or it could be our inheritance, something that we receive. That makes sense? So the Old Testament speaks of God's people Israel as his special possession, as his inheritance. So it's possible that Paul is saying that this inheritance is that God gets us. God gets the people of Christ, similar to how in the Old Testament, God got the Israelites, the Hebrews, as his inheritance. But other people, other interpreters like myself, think Paul's actually talking about the inheritance that we're going to receive from him. And just to give you some context, like one of the ways that one of the principles of Bible interpretation it's called the analogy of Scripture. It's Scripture interprets Scripture. So if something's unclear, go elsewhere to see if other places of Scripture is going to shed some light on that. I think Paul's prayer that's similar in Colossians 1 sheds some light on this. He's praying for them, and there's a similar prayer, and he says that the Father has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. So the saints actually are going to receive an inheritance from the Father. I think that's what Paul's talking about. Similarly, the Apostle Peter writes this in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, because of God's great mercy, his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So you see the connection with hope in our future, that if you're in Christ, you have an inheritance kept in heaven for you that's imperishable, means it won't rot away, it won't corrode, it's undefiled, it's unfading. And so Paul is praying, and I think we should pray for ourselves and for one another, that we would know the wealth, other translations say riches, the vast riches of God's glorious inheritance. Now friends, this is true wealth, because every message, every day that you are getting in the magazines and online is that wealth is in the stuff that you have. It's in the car that you drive. It's in the home that you live in, the home that you own, the size of your yard, your bank account, your 401k. That's true wealth. And it just like lures us in. This is really wealth. This is real living. And the scripture is like, no. No, it's not. All of that is going to pass away. This is true wealth, to have an inheritance. Now, let's say you have a family member who has written you in their will, and they pass away, and they were uber wealthy, and so you receive a massive inheritance from them. Is that a good thing? Sure, that's nice. You can benefit from that. You can be generous with it. You can sow that money for God's purposes in the world. And we should. But in the end, what's going to happen to that? Well, you're going to die. So maybe you get to enjoy that inheritance for a handful of decades. And then you will never see that money again. You will receive no benefit from it again. And I wonder how many Americans, the wealthiest nation on the planet, are focused on their wealth here on earth? A lot. How many Americans are focused on the wealth of Christ in eternity? Not so many. Not so many. What about us? Jesus tells us to store up our treasures in heaven because why? Because they last. He says, treasures here on earth, well, thieves break in and steal, moth and rust destroy. But if your treasure is in heaven, put it there because it's lasting, where no thief breaks in and steals and no moth and rust destroy. And it's like we hear that message. And this is why, friends, when you come to listen to a sermon, you're not necessarily coming to learn new things. It's like we need to hear old things. We need to hear things that we've heard again and again because I need to hear this. Because my heart just naturally wants to build treasures here on earth. And the entire paradigm of Scripture, it just flips all that on its head. And Jesus says, no, true treasure is in heaven. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is true wealth. So I know there are folks here who are struggling financially. Maybe you're like in a financial crisis, and I don't have solutions for this, but I would just exhort you, remember that because of Jesus, you have true and lasting riches. You have true and lasting wealth. When I've served on mission trips down in Guatemala and I have spent time with believers who welcome you into their home and don't have enough food to feed their own families and they're serving you like meat and you're so humbled, almost ashamed to be there but that's their gift of hospitality and you see them worship and they have literally like almost nothing. And there's a joy that's in them because they know how they have true wealth. I think Americans who are uber wealthy financially here are often the most impoverished people because they have a wealth of relationship. Many have a wealth of relationships. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he has promised to those he loves, it says in the book of James? They're rich in faith because they're poor in the world. And the richer we are in the world, sometimes the poorer we are in faith. And I'm like, oh God, help us to see where true wealth is. Pray for that. Pray for a vision and say, yeah, I have these things here. I praise God for these things and what he's given me. But Lord, help me to keep my eyes fixed on my glorious inheritance that you have promised to me in Christ. So finally, Paul prays that we would know what is the greatness of God's power. So let's add in the third petition. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Here, number one, so that you may know what is, number one, the hope of his calling. Number two, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. That's one of my favorite sentences in the Bible. Clauses, I should say, because that's all one sentence. Have you ever been really excited to share something with someone that you're enthusiastic about it? Don't you want them to share your enthusiasm? So if you share that and they're just kind of ho-hum about it, you're kind of disappointed. It's kind of a letdown, right? Paul is enthusiastic about God's power. So for us to just read this like, oh yeah, okay, and move along, is doing a disservice to Paul. It's not joining Paul in his enthusiasm. And the reason I say he's enthusiastic is because he used several different Greek words for the same word, basically for power. They all are related in meaning to the word power. It could read something like this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the powerful working of his power? That's what that means. It's like he's pushing the language. He's pushing the limits because he's not content to just share factual information with us. Oh, God's powerful. No. He wants us to be moved by that. He wants us even, I would say, to be impressed. He wants us to be impressed by God. Are you impressed with God's power? Or are we kind of ho-hum? Sometimes I'm ho-hum. And what I'm asking God to do is, I need fresh eyes. I need fresh eyes to see what you have, God. Oh, I need fresh eyes to see the immeasurable. The word immeasurable can't be measured. In other words, limitless, infinite. And notice that he exercises this infinite or immeasurable power, it says, toward us. That means for our benefit. Like, isn't that the best combination of characteristics that you can have would be God's goodness and God's power? Take away either one of those things and you're just left with somebody who's good but powerless to do any good for you. Or somebody who's powerful but doesn't want to do any good for you. Most people in the world face the temptation when they have power to serve themselves. And we all have a measure of power. If you are a parent in the room, you have power. If you are a boss, you have responsibilities at work, you have power. And the temptation for us is to, when we have power, is to use it to serve ourselves. And God uses his power to serve us. How good God is. Did you hear that story from some years ago? I think maybe 2016, I'm not sure when. A dad and his son were at a Major League Baseball game. He was like 12, and it was the kid's birthday. And he was texting his mom. He's on his cell phone. He's texting his mom a picture from the game. And one of the bats broke and goes flying. You see this picture? And the dad sticks his arm out to block it. And this photo, I have it for you here, this photo went viral. I mean, look at the timing on that. And this, people were moved by this. Oh, this dad's a hero. He went into dad mode. And I mean, look at the bat's like right on his face, about to hit his son's face. There's the instinct. He goes, and everyone around them, if that was me, we'd all look idiotic. I mean, they're all like. To see a father use his strength for the benefit of a child, right? The father using his strength for the benefit of his child, who in that moment was powerless. Now, there's a parallel here. There's a parallel. We also have a father who expresses and exercises his strength for the benefit of his children who are powerless. Do you appreciate that? Is the picture still up behind me? I could tell you guys aren't listening to me. You're just looking at the picture. You can just go to the previous slide. There we go. I'll just go to the next one. I'll get there. I'm like, I need you to listen to me. There's a point. Sometimes the picture or the illustration gets a life of its own and you lose the point. Here's the point. The Father exercised that power that he has for our benefit. We're his powerless children. And our loving Father exercises immeasurably great power for our good. How good God is. And so let that compelling picture be to you a picture of the Father's strength and his love for his powerless children. I think it's beautiful. In fact, this power that he uses for our benefit is expressed in him raising Christ from the dead. So Paul wants us to know, he said, he wants us to know how great God's power is. Well, in what way? How powerful is he? We need some help, Paul. Give us some concrete evidences of God's power that he exercises. Well, the first one he gives is that he raises Christ from the dead. That's how powerful he is. Look at the first part of verse 20. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead. Now, God has done what no one else can do, which is overcome death, which is conquer death. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was raised from the dead, bodily, according to the scriptures, and he was raised victorious over death. Now, I think we ought to think of death. It helps for me if I think of death like an apex predator, like the top of the food chain. Nobody takes out the top of the food chain. And death is the apex predator of humanity. Like, we think of ourselves, humans, as the apex. And yeah, we are at the tip of God's creation, top of it. But death is the apex predator. It is coming for every person. And we don't like to think about it. We push that out of our minds. But here's the amazing thing. If we think of death as like a predator, God defanged and declawed the apex predator, and then he shot it dead. He shot death to death when he raised Christ from the dead. And that's why Jesus would say to Martha at near the graveside of her brother who had died, Lazarus, he says, if a person believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. So even though you die in this world, yet shall you live. Because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The power that God exercises in our lives today, is the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. So let that thought marinate. The same power that he's exercising in your life today for your benefit, for your good, is the same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead. In fact, it's the same power that we see in the next thing, evidence of his power, that God enthroned Christ over all evil. Verse 20 again, he exercises power in Christ, fast forward a bit, seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So sitting at the right hand of God is a picture of rulership. It is actually a prophecy in Psalm 110 about the Messiah, God's appointed king, ruling over all hostile forces. So you'll see this verse quoted in the New Testament applied to Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a declaration of the Lord to my Lord. So to Yahweh, to my Lord, who is the Messiah. And so the Lord Yahweh says to the Messiah, to his king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is all over the place in the New Testament. This is about the reigning coming king, the Messiah. Jesus Christ is now reigning at the right hand of God until all his enemies are subdued beneath him. Now, I mentioned last week that contextually, historically, this is an important piece about Ephesus, which helps us understand Paul's emphasis. So the city was known for its practice of magic, like the dark arts, and its interest in the occult, like satanic things, demonic things, that these are real powers. They were known for this. They were into demonic stuff. So when Paul says that Christ is far above every ruler and authority, when you see that in Paul's other letters too, you see that phrase, rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, thrones, he's talking about dark spiritual forces in the heavenly places. He's talking about Satan and Satan's kingdom in the spiritual realm, which is real, which is real. Now, yes, Scripture calls Satan the ruler of this world, but who is the supreme ruler of the world? It is Christ. He is the supreme and reigning ruler, and Satan is on a leash, so we ought not to give him too much credit. Jesus Christ is the reigning and supreme ruler. And here's the good news is that with Christ now enthroned over every dark spiritual force, over all evil, it means that evil will come to an end. So the evil that you experience, the evil that you see, the evil that you suffer from, it will not win. We know the end of the story. Evil will not win. Every epic tale that you've watched, every movie, every book that you've read, how does it end? With evil winning? No, does not the human heart long for the victory of good? It does. And those are just mere echoes of the biblical storyline. The coming king, he is coming and he will vanquish all evil. So take heart if you have suffered at the hands of evil people. No sin will go unaccounted for. Either that sin will have been taken care of through forgiveness by Jesus on the cross, and that sin will have been paid for there, or they will pay for it in the judgment of God that is coming. Americans don't like the doctrine of judgment. They say, oh, we just want love and grace. Well, tell that to the person who suffered massive injustice for their whole life. You think it's okay to let those people go? No, but there is mercy offered. But for those who reject mercy, there is judgment. God is righteous. He would not be righteous and just if he just let evil and injustice get its way. Christ is supreme over that. The third and final example of God's immeasurable power that he works for our good is that God appointed Christ as head of the church. Look at verse 22. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. So God's power, immeasurable power, the greatness of his power is seen in Christ reigning as head that is supreme. He is supreme over the church. And notice that everything he does is for the church, or we could say for the benefit of the church, to the glory of God. So now Paul's given us three proofs of the greatness of God's power. And the question is, are we convinced? You may be convinced in your seat right now, but I guarantee you there will be a time coming soon in the week when you will face something and you will have to ask yourself the question, do I believe in God's power? Do I believe it's immeasurably great? The key question for you and me is, do the eyes of my heart see this? Do I grasp it? Will I live my life in the strength of God or seek to live in my own strength? So let me ask you a question. Think about what you would consider to be your deepest need right now. What is your deepest need? Where do you most need to experience God's power in your life? I think that's when the high and exalted things and the things up here really kind of meet the rubber meets the road down here when we go, okay, so then what does this mean? What is my deepest need right now for God's power? And I don't know how God's going to work it out for you. I don't. And there's so much suffering and so many losses that it's hard to sometimes for me to reconcile this, because I ask God, why don't you do more, God? I don't say that in a reverent way, but it's a struggle to believe. But what I do know is that Paul is praying, and we should pray that we will believe in God's power for our lives, and that the eyes of our hearts will be illuminated. Because unless the Spirit of God enlightens the eyes of our hearts to see these things, and we're just going to be like Elisha's servants who remain blind to the reality that the mountainside was filled with chariots of fire and horses of fire. We'll be like that. We'll have these great promises in Christ, but we won't live by them because we've just seen with our natural eyes. So would you pray? Would you pray for sight? Would you pray for God to open the eyes of the heart, of your heart, so that you would know in your heart the hope of his calling, right? The wealth of his glorious inheritance and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. May God open our eyes to see. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the insight that you have given us about these realities in Christ. But Lord, it's not enough for me. It's not enough for us to read them on the page and think, oh, that's nice. Lord, we really want to see with the eyes of our hearts what is truly ours in Christ. So would you give us sight? Give us spiritual vision. Let us not live as unbelieving people who don't know Christ and who don't care about these promises and care about these realities. We pray that you would help us to be a light to them, that we would share our life in the light that we have in Christ, that others might come to see the greatness of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins offered in him and the new life and hope offered through his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for all these promises. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.